Would you stand, please, as we read the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 through 11, out of the New Living Translation. I know it was read earlier kind of as a dramatic reading, but I want to get to the actual Scripture verses. And as you're turning in your Bibles, and I hope you keep your Bibles open throughout the whole message, because I'll be referring back to certain verses here and there. I want to remind you of the prayer gathering. You saw a slide up on the screen tonight at 6 o'clock. This is a great opportunity for the church family to come together and bear one another's burdens. And so I want to encourage you to come out tonight at 6 o'clock. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he told them, "and as soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They said what Jesus told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Would you bow your heads, please? Holy Spirit, would you make these words live, not just in their historical context, describing the wonderful event of Jesus riding as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords into the holy city, but make these words live spiritually in our hearts. Help us to understand what their meaning is today, the deeper meaning. And help us most of all to apply these words according to your Spirit, into our everyday life. Help us to see things from this text that are helpful in our own spiritual journey. I pray these things in the name of Christ, who makes all things live. Amen. You may be seated. How many of you know it's April Fool's Day? Yeah? How many of you had an April Fool's little surprise? Anybody? In the first service, Jonathan Russell was telling us how he and the children got jam real good this morning. I don't know what that means, but I'm texting him this afternoon to find out what it is. When I was a kid, you know, we used to do April Fool's jokes on each other in the home or at school. We used to do things like substitute, you know, salt in the sugar jar. So when my mom, you know, went to get a spoonful of sugar to put in her coffee, you know. Or at school, you do the salt and pepper shakers, and you just put them, like, right on, and you know, goes over your lunch meal. Nobody ever volunteered to buy you another lunch meal, you know, but they just, April Fool's. I don't know if you've ever thought about it from this perspective, but Palm Sunday is the most appropriate day of which April Fool's falls on. Because there are several things about Palm Sunday that are in April Fool's. In fact, in just a moment, I'm going to share five of them with you. But this idea that a good April Fool's joke or experience is designed to make you think differently, a surprise, something extraordinary, out of the ordinary, even some odd things or some confusing things. What's that about? I don't know, April Fool's. When we get to Mark's reading of the gospel of Jesus' triumphal entry, there are some things about it that seem a little strange or odd or even somewhat humorous. Let me give you five. First of all, look at the text itself. If you have your Bibles open, you look at all 11 verses, which, by the way, is the shortest. All the gospel writers speak about and write about the triumphal entry of Jesus, and they go into great detail except Mark. Mark gives all 11 verses, just 11, to describe the magnificent event of Jesus on this day. But verse 1 of chapter 11 describes the geographical context. Jesus actually, we're not told this in this scripture passage, but Jesus came up from Jericho, that 17-mile hike, going up to Jerusalem, and he came to the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives lies directly across from the temple area, and from the Mount of Olives you can see all of Jerusalem. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples came to Bethpage and Bethany that are on top of the Mount of Olives. Okay, thank you, Mark, for the geographical context. Now, verses 2 through 7, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, explain how the disciples got the donkey for Jesus to ride. Verses 8 through 10, 8, 9, 10, describe the actual triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then verse 11 describes what happens afterwards. Just one verse. Does anything seem odd to you? Why would Mark go out of his way to take 6 verses to explain how Jesus got the donkey and 3 verses to actually explain the triumphal entry itself? It seems backwards. April Fool. Why does he do this? Notice, secondly, about the donkey itself. There is some mystery surrounding the donkey. Jesus instructs 2 of his disciples to go to the neighboring town. This is interesting. There's an assumption that Bible scholars make that Jesus was actually staying in Bethany, and when he said, go to the other town, it was actually Bethpage. And he said to these 2 disciples, go to the other town, and you'll find a donkey that's there, I want you to borrow this donkey, bring it back to me, and if anybody asks you what's going on here, just tell them the Lord needs it. Do you find it strange that the 2 disciples, whoever they are told to go to the neighboring town and borrow a donkey? Today, if somebody goes out for a joyride and borrows a car, what do we call that? Grand Theft Auto. In the Old West, if you were to borrow somebody's horse, what would happen to you? You'd get strung up, because that's what they did with horse thieves. So do you find it odd that with no explanation, Jesus says, go over and borrow that burro? See a little play on words there? Yeah. And we're told that, if somebody should say, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it. So there's a little bit of mystery. Like, did Jesus set this up ahead of time? Or is it just one of these moments that are a mystery? Thirdly, there's more about the donkey. Many who were along the road that day watching Jesus ride into Jerusalem must have been shocked that Jesus was riding a donkey. That was alluded to in the scripture reading that Trevor and Emily shared. Have you ever noticed in the church, in your own life, that there are levels of knowledge in your understanding? I mean, there are some of you here who are new Christians, and there's lots of details in the Bible you don't know about. And there's lots of things that, you just take the Word of God at face value, which is always a wonderful thing, and you say, well, I don't really know what that means. But for those of you who have been around as believers for decades and decades, well, you've heard messages or you've done your own Bible study, and so you may have a deeper understanding of what this means and what that symbolizes, so on and so forth. Well, you have to understand that in the crowd that day, it was the same thing that was going on, just like in our congregation in both services. There's different levels of understanding. So it had to be that there were many people that understood why Jesus rode a donkey, but there's a whole lot of other people that had no idea why Jesus was riding a donkey and thought it was kind of odd. If Jesus was really the leader of a new religious movement, and quite possibly the long-awaited Messiah, if the stories about him feeding thousands of people with 2 small fish and 5 small loaves of bread were true, why didn't he come in riding a white stallion? Because back in those days, a military conqueror or a great, powerful political leader would ride a white stallion into a city, and by riding the white stallion, everybody would know this is a king, or this is a general, or this is some great military leader. And so if Jesus wanted to get this idea across that he was the Messiah, that he was, you know, leading a whole new religious movement, then a lot of people would have thought, that's odd. Why is he riding a donkey? I would have thought he would have ridden a white stallion. Or maybe an elephant. Now, you know why I say elephant? Because Alexander the Great, whenever he rode into a city that he had conquered, would come in on an elephant, large, majestic, more powerful than any other beast. And as the crowds would come to see Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great on this large beast would look down, and everybody knew he was the one. It's like this. Imagine Mitt Romney or Rick Santorum or President Obama decide to make a campaign stop for the presidential election in Lansdale. At 2 o'clock on a certain day, they're going to hold a political speech. And so the streets are lined. They know that, you know, an important person is coming. And you would have an expectation that Mitt Romney or Rick Santorum or President Obama would come in riding in a limousine, all chromed out, you know, flags on the front, waving. And instead, they show up in a rusted-out Ford Pinto. And you'd say to yourself, that's weird. I mean, that doesn't look very presidential. It's the same idea. But you also have to understand that in the crowd that day, when Jesus rode the donkey, there were some devout, pious Jews who remembered a very specific messianic prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem one day on a donkey that had never been ridden before and will come through the eastern gate. You must understand that there were some things that were prophesied about Jesus that he had no control over. I mean, you don't pick where you're born, right? You're just born there. But there are some things that Jesus did specifically to send a message. And when Jesus chose a donkey, he was sending a message to everybody who knew their scriptures that said, I am the Messiah. And he threw down the gauntlet and he said, this is it. All you political leaders in Jerusalem, all of you military leaders in Jerusalem, I want you to know that I'm the better king and I'm the bigger king. And everybody in Jerusalem who understood that prophecy went, oh boy, there's going to be trouble. And while many, many people in the crowd, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, were quoting and saying messianic things about Jesus Christ, there were other people that were scared out of their socks because they knew that trouble was coming and there was going to be conflict. Something more. Verse 7 tells us that after the disciples brought the donkey to Jesus, they threw their garments over the donkey and Jesus sat on them. And as Jesus processed in the big parade, really, that's what it was, that the disciples and other people were taking off their outer garments and laying them down for the donkey to walk on. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. One is that a donkey that had never been ridden, hadn't been broken, was not sure-footed, was not used to carrying a burden, let alone a man. And so it was the idea of trying to ease the pathway for the donkey. But there's something else much more significant. I'll get to it in just a moment. But I want you to see the oddity of what's taking place that Mark wants us to see. Just like those of you, you know, everybody's dressed here today. I don't see anybody naked. Praise God. Okay? You all have your outer garments on, but we all have inner garments on, right? So back in Jesus' day, 99.9% of the people wore an outer garment, a robe. And then they had a very light inner garment. So understand what's going on here. The disciples peel off their outer garments. They lay it on the donkey. And then they laid out ahead for Jesus to walk on, and they're standing there in their underwear. Awkward. And not only that, but, you know, crowds will do anything. And so as Jesus is coming down, people in the crowd start peeling off their outer garments and laying them down in front of Jesus. And they're standing there in their skivvies too. Double up. What's really going on? There is an ancient tradition among soldiers that whenever their commanding officer who had led them into battle won a great victory, back at the camp, the great military leader would be led through a procession on a white stallion. And listen to this. It's all men, right? Soldiers. They take off their outer garments and stand there basically naked. And what they were saying before this military leader was, you have all of us. We will follow you wherever you go. We pledge our allegiance to you. We're standing naked before you. You are our military general. And we pledge our very lives for you. We'll give anything. We'll give everything for you. Most of the people in the crowd that day didn't know that, but some did. And when they saw the disciples peel off their outer garments, they went, ah, we get it. And we see Jesus too in that same light. And so they peel off their outer garments, and they lay them down before. In essence, standing there naked before Jesus, watching him pass by. Lastly, no doubt the disciples and many other people must have envisioned such a great, significant, majestic entry into Jerusalem would end with some unbelievable act. I said earlier that people in the know in Jerusalem fully understood what Jesus was doing that day. The Mount of Olives is up here. Jerusalem, the holy city, is over here. And right across is the temple. You can see it plain as day. So Jesus had to travel down into the valley, come up, and the procession ended at the temple. And so Jesus was throwing down the gauntlet, and it was one of these rare, specific, defined moments in Scripture where Jesus says, I know who I am, and I'm telling you who I am. And all those who have eyes of faith will see who I am. And that is, I'm telling you, I am the Messiah. I am the King of Kings. The tens, the hundreds of thousands of people that are proclaiming messianic statements, I embrace them all. And I've come to build a kingdom far more advanced, far deeper into men's hearts, that go beyond a political system, that go beyond a military system. I am the King of Kings, and I will rule over people's hearts, not through power or position or prestige, but I will rule over them in peace. That's the point of the donkey. But you have to understand that if you're part of the crowd that day, you could just feel the buildup of the energy. Something big is going to happen when Jesus gets to the temple. Maybe he's going to cleanse it like he did in the beginning of his ministry. But instead, what do we see? We see Jesus gets off the donkey, walks around the temple, and then goes, okay, it's getting late, let's go back home. And takes the donkey back and walks the path he just walked down and up into the temple, walks it back, and stays the night there. How odd is that? It's not what we would have expected from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's very anticlimactic. Okay, we're done. Now, there's an interesting note that some of the other gospel writers don't say that Mark does, but it's sort of hidden. And that is, Mark says that Jesus stared at the temple. What does that mean? The Greek word for stared here means to observe intensely with scrutiny. Jesus was standing there looking at the temple and what worship had become, and got mad and was filled with a righteous indignation. He stared down all of the religious whatever it had become and said, "This is a mess, but I'm here to right it." And then he went back to Bethany and spent the night. What's going on here? I mean, why does Mark spend twice the amount of time describing how Jesus gets the donkey than he does at the actual triumphal entry? Why does Mark give us all of these details that are somewhat odd, you wouldn't expect, catches us off guard a little bit, a little strange, a little weird, a little awkward, kind of surprising? He's sending us a message, and here's the message. Jesus never flinched from being a fool to do God's will in his life. That's it. Jesus never flinched from obeying God, even if it looked to those around him as being odd. Why is he riding a donkey? Shouldn't he be riding a stallion or an elephant? Why did he come into the temple and then instead of proclaiming something big, he just turns around and says, "We got to go back, it's getting late"? Because Jesus is saying to you and to me, my kingdom is totally different. It actually is foolish to those in the world. They don't get it. It's the whole idea that what we've been talking about through Lent, this idea that up is down, the way to life is death. The way to experience God's strength is to admit your own weakness and live in your weakness. It's to recognize that you don't always have the answer for something, but you know who does. It is to live in the reality that we operate under a different value system. It's to recognize that the same crowd that saw Jesus in saying, "Blessed is he," is the same crowd that watched him walk out with a crossbar on his back to Calvary. How foolish is that? Paul would say it this way to the church in Corinthians, the Corinth church, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved, or for those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, Jesus lived his life a foolish way so that he could accomplish God's will. So what does it mean to you and to me? Are you willing to be an April Fool for Christ? Are you willing to adopt God's value system, the way Jesus lived his life, that may be foolish to a lot of other people around you? I went through the Old Testament, part of the New Testament this week, and kind of looked at some of the foolish things that God's people have done through the years. For example, David danced before the Lord naked so that he could be fully present before God's presence. Isaiah stomped around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Jeremiah wore a ruined loincloth. Ooh. He also wore an oxen yoke around his neck. And at one point he brought land occupied by the enemy. Talk about a bad investment. Ezekiel ate scrolls of written words, not your low-carb diet. Hosea married a prostitute and named their children after God's judgment. In the New Testament, the disciples endured beatings, ridicule, misunderstandings. Saul of Tarsus changed his name to Paul. Throughout the 2,100 years of Christianity, men and women have stepped forward from the safety of anonymity and embraced foolishness in order to live for Christ. They died with Christ so they could live for Christ. They said no to normal things in order to say yes to extraordinary things. So what does being a fool for Christ mean to you and to me? Well, let me give you a couple examples. First of all, it may mean forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply. And everybody around you says, "Hey, you have a right to be upset. You have a right to hold a grudge. But Christ says, let them go. Forgive them. It could mean witnessing to a neighbor. You know how your heart begins to pump real hard when you see an opportunity that comes up to share your faith, and sometimes we wimp out, and then there are times in which we take the leap and we say, well, can I talk to you about Jesus? Or you begin to share your own story. It's taking a risk and getting out there and risking looking foolish in some people's eyes. We will do almost anything to not stand out. We will do almost anything to not, you know, to not look like we're not in the in crowd. But that's not the way of the Lord. And that's certainly not what the gospel teaches. Let me give you just one practical example of how this works. Sometimes being a fool for Christ means risking and doing something extraordinarily kind, getting out of your comfort zone. Something happened a couple weeks ago that was impressive to me about Holly. We were in the grocery store checking out, cashier, you know, in the line, and there was a lady in front of us that had three small children, and the two kids were in the cart. They couldn't have been, you know, more than five, and she was holding a baby in her arms, and you could tell that it had been one of those days. All you moms, you know what one of those days is? You just feel ragged, like you just got this much left to you. And we were commenting, Holly and I were just standing behind her. We commented, you know, how her children were well-behaved, but you could tell that they were getting tired. And she looked a little flustered, but she was a good mom. She was very kind to her children, very respectful to the cashier. And her bill was $125 and some change. And all she asked the cashier to do was to swipe her debit card for $100, and then she would take her credit card and swipe it again and pay the $25. Because she said, I only have $100 in my checking account. So she swiped the card, and the cashier inadvertently put in $125. And the transaction went through, and the lady with the three children went, oh, you just overdrafted my account. I only have $100, like $103 in there. I don't have the money. I'm going to get an overdraft charge. And she looked like she didn't have the $25. They couldn't resolve it, and she left. And Holly turned to me, and she said, I want to do something about that, because I've been there, and it wasn't her fault, and it really wasn't the cashier's fault. She was just subbing for somebody. She's not typically the cashier, so she really didn't know. It was just a mistake. And I said, well, what do you want to do? And she said, you have $25? And I said, I don't have $25 on me, but there's an ATM machine in this store. And so here's what Holly did. She ran down and stopped that woman and said, I would like to cover the overdraft charge that you're about to get. And I'm going to find an ATM, and I'm going to give you the $25. And this lady turned to her and started to cry and said, why would you do this? And Holly said, because I have Jesus in my heart, and I want to help you. Would you allow me to do that for you? Because I get it, and I've been where you are today. And they stood in the grocery store hugging each other. And then the lady went on her way. And we got in the car, and I said to Holly, how did it go? And she said, oh, it was beautiful. We were crying there in the grocery store, and I just had an opportunity to tell her that I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus, and that's the reason why. In the scope of life, $25 is no big deal. You understand? But it's the little acts of kindness that come from the heart of a value system that follows Jesus. it's the little things that other people look at and say, that's stupid. I do that. And you say, I get it that it'll look foolish to you. Why do some people give up careers that are very successful and they enter into the ministry? Why do other people choose to not buy the nicest car that they could afford, but they choose to buy a lesser car because that gives them more money to give away for other people? Other people look at that and say, that's weird. Yeah, it is weird, isn't it? If you're going by this value system of this world. But if you're following Jesus, sometimes Jesus will take you to do weird, foolish, crazy things that don't make sense to anybody. So let me ask you, have you ever done anything foolish for the Lord? And when was the last time you did? Is there something foolish that God wants you to do today? I'm not talking about letting your bizarre nature get out. Keep that thing in. Okay? Don't become like your Aunt Susie that everybody knows. Okay? I'm not talking about getting weird. I'm not talking about letting your idiosyncrasies get out. Keep them in. Go to therapy for that. Okay? I'm talking about hearing a voice above all the other voices and obeying. And sometimes that voice will tell you to do things that are counterintuitive, that don't make sense. And by doing those things, by listening to that voice, your life becomes a witness to people who are wrapped up in this value system called the world that is fading away, that is a dead end anyway. And God says, well done, good and faithful servant. I can use that. Thanks for taking the risk. I'll bless that. Would you stand, please? Next Sunday is Easter. It's going to feel great. We're going to have a great celebration. But before Easter, there's Good Friday, the suffering of Jesus. Don't shortchange the celebration of Easter by bypassing the suffering of the cross. Be an April Fool for Jesus in your life, and you will live a blessed life. Do things just because the love of Christ compels you to do it, whether people will understand it or not, and you'll receive blessings from our Lord. Our Father, today, we take Mark's strange example of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and we get it. Your kingdom is so foreign to all the other kingdoms established in this world. The way to go up is down. The way to live is die. The way to get power is to express weakness. Sometimes we get it, but then the world calls us and we listen to another voice. Today, God, we reaffirm that we will listen to your voice above all others, and we will live our lives. That may seem foolishness to other people, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we bless your name. Amen. Go in grace, would you?